you turn in your copy of God's Word now to Romans chapter 9. I'm going to be reading there from beginning at verse 1. I'll read through verse 18. Preaching of the Word tonight will be on verses 6 through 18. Tonight I'm going to be reading from the English Standard Version. Let's give attention once again to the Word of God. I'm speaking the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. They are the Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. But it is not as though the word of God has failed, for not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel, and not all are the children of Abraham because they are his offspring. But through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. For this is what the promise said, about this time next year I will return, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born, and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, she was told, "The older will serve the younger." As it is written, "Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated." What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. For he says to Moses, "I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion." So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, "For this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth." So then he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. As far in God's word. Amen. Please be seated. Would you pray with me? Father in heaven, we come now to a difficult passage. Difficult in a different way than the passage we studied this morning. As we considered our sin this morning, as we considered how we have offended a holy God and what that had done, Father, tonight we look at a doctrine, a truth of Scripture, which is difficult for us. We pray, Lord God, that by your Spirit you would guide and direct us, that you, Father, by your Spirit would illuminate our path tonight. Help us, Lord, to trust completely and wholly in you and your Son and the Spirit. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. A few years ago, there was this reality TV show. I don't know how many of you watched it. It may have been before your time. It's called To Tell the Truth. And the idea was that there were three people who would get up in front of a panel, and they would all be, except for one, pretending to be the same person. So we'll call him Mr. Smith tonight. So the question was, who was the real Mr. Smith? Who was the true Mr. Smith? And the two imposters would try to fool the panel into choosing them as the real Mr. Smith. They would lie and tell stories. The real Mr. Smith would tell the truth. But the thing was that the panel was to choose who they thought was the real Mr. Smith. Tonight we have that same sort of thing in this passage before us. Who was the real Israel? Who were the real children of God? As we continue to our study in this wonderful letter, this gospel of Paul, this letter to the church in Rome, we ended in chapter 8 as he was writing of justification, as he was teaching those who would listen that no one can be against the people of God. No one can condemn them. No one can separate the true people of God from the love of Christ. Nothing. That the true people of God were more than conquerors. That nothing would be able to separate them, the true people of God, the true Israel, from the love of God in Christ Jesus, our Lord. That Christ would lose not a single one. That premise is that which kind of begins this chapter 9, as we're now transitioning, as Paul is transitioning, as he's told them that they're more than conquerors, those who are in Christ Jesus, that nothing can separate them, that Christ will lose not one. At the same time, he's telling the Jews, the Israelites, that they're accursed, that they have been cut off from the Lord Jesus Christ because of their rebellion, because of their hatred of Jesus Christ. And so now Paul is anticipating once again another question, another opposition to his gospel. How is it that both of these things can be true? That those in Christ are more than conquerors, and yet the Jews, who had the law, the covenant, the adoption, the glory, the worship, the promises, how can they be cut off? Ultimately, chapters 9 and 10 are answering that question, who is in Christ Jesus? Who is the us in chapter 8 that God is for? Who does God love? Who is saved? Paul, as he writes in chapters 9 and 10, is really answering that question. Tonight, he's answering that question, is who is Israel? Tonight, I want us to see that God saves in Christ those whom he chooses and passes over the rest, all for his glory. That God saves in Christ those whom he chooses and passes over the rest, all for his glory. We'll see that in 3 points tonight. First, the fulfillment of the word of God. Secondly, the true children of Abraham. And then finally, the glorious purpose of election. As we go through this passage tonight, this short passage, I'd like you to be asking yourselves, what is the purpose of God's election? We have trouble with that doctrine. Not just those who are outside the Reformed Church that have trouble with that doctrine. We in the Reformed faith have trouble with that doctrine. But why? Why do we struggle with the scriptural doctrine of election, of God choosing some and passing over others, of ordaining some to destruction and others to life eternal? Why do we struggle? Why are we at times troubled over this precept, this truth? In order to answer that question, we must ask the question, what is the purpose of election? The first point, then, the fulfillment of God's word. Now, as Paul opens up this portion of the scriptures, he's once again anticipating an objection to his gospel. Verse 6, but it is not as though the word of God has failed. You see, within that statement, He's anticipating an objection to his gospel, that the word of God has failed. Excuse me. In order to understand where Paul is going, we need to recall where Paul has been. First, he's been in justification, hasn't he? He's spent many chapters on justification by faith. Chapter 3, he wrote, as is written, there's no one righteous, none who understands, no one seeks God. All have turned aside, become worthless. No one does good, not even one. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That's where Paul starts. Justification is by faith alone, not by works. Secondly, the Jews have been cut off. Look at verse 3 of chapter 9. For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brother, my kinsman. Paul is saying that the Jews of his day had been cut off. They had been accursed because they are not believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. They're not justified. They haven't been saved. Thirdly, the Jews have the covenants and the promises. Remember, again, that's where he starts in verse 4 of chapter 9. They are the Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. And so the question then is, how could these all be true? How could they be true at the same time? And so the objection that is forming and that Paul is addressing is, it's not as though the word of God has failed. Paul was anticipating that objection to the gospel. How could it be that the Jews have the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the promises, the law, the worship? How could it be that that all belongs to the Jews and yet they still be cut off and accursed? Was Paul contradicting himself, or did God's word actually fail? Did his promises fail? So Paul begins right away by saying, that's not it. It can't be. The promises of God would fail. At this point, it's helpful for us to just review what promises, what covenants Paul's speaking of. And so let's just take a quick review of the covenants that have been given to the Jews at this point. The first covenant was that of grace in the garden. As Adam and Eve has sinned against God, and he tells the serpent, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. The promise of God was that a Messiah would be coming, that one would come who would defeat Satan, that one would come who would bind the strong man, the seed of the woman, even Jesus Christ. That was the promise. We move to the Abrahamic covenant, that one which the Jews would really be relying upon heavily, that Abraham was given the promise that God would be his God and God would be the God of his offspring. And they knew that they were in the bloodline of Abraham, and this was their promise. This was that which they would cling to because of Abraham's blood. Not only would God be their God, but they would have the land. They would have Canaan. They would have all of it. They would possess it forever. An everlasting possession. And then there was a Davidic covenant where King David was promised that one of his descendants would be on the throne, a forever throne, an eternal kingdom, forever, to dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more. God would establish his kingdom in David's offspring after him. That throne would be a forever throne. And finally, the new covenant, as Jeremiah the prophet puts it forth, it wouldn't be a covenant that he made with their fathers on the day that he took them by the hand to bring them out of Egypt. No, a covenant that they broke, though God was their husband, declares the Lord. But this new covenant, he would forgive their iniquity and remember their sin no more. Those were the promises. Those were the covenants which the Jews were given. They had, they possessed them. It was there in their hands. And there it is. That it never fails. That his promises either have been or will be fulfilled. None of them will fall. None of them won't come to pass. And so as we see God's promises, we know that Jesus Christ was looking to would worship God in spirit and truth. We know that there are still people out there, lost souls, who God will bring to himself in and in truth. And he's placed pursuit. That there are more to be brought in. There are more souls that God will choose, has chosen, that he will bring into. And he's given us the light of Christ. Because of his promises, because of his covenant. This passage is, and where our hearts are, do we believe in the promises of God that he will bring more in? And if we do, what are we praying that the English class is to bring more to himself? Are we praying that the pantry would be so successful, not but gathering more to worship the Lord? This passage, all of them will come to pass. That brings us to our second point, the true children of Abraham. Well, it drills down that question, who is Israel? If then all of those who are possessors of the covenant or those who are possessors of the promises of God are not all Israel, then who is Israel? In other words, if it's not merely possessing the covenant or merely having the promises of God that ensures salvation or justification of a person, then who's saved? Who is the Israel spoken of in Scripture? Who's the Israel that benefits from the promises and the covenant of God? Who is the Israel spoken of by the prophet Jeremiah as he writes, "And I will be their God, and they shall be my people"? Well, first we know that it's not the blood. It's not the blood of Abraham that matters. The Jews believe that they were in the line of Abraham, that they had Abraham's blood coursing and running through their veins. And that was their surety. That was what they relied upon. We've got Abraham's blood. We have Abraham as a father. Therefore, we're safe. We're good. We know that God's favor rests upon us because we have his blood. They were the people of God by birth, by blood. And so in a significant sense, the Israelites believed that their salvation was connected to their bloodline. But the problem for the Jews is it's not the blood. At least it's not the blood of Abraham. Look at verse 8. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of the God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. That would have been fairly shocking to the Jews of Paul's day. What? We've been relying upon Abraham's blood now for a long time. And you're telling us that that doesn't matter. That that's not it. It's not the children of the flesh. It's not Abraham's blood that saves you. The Jews were the children of Abraham's flesh. That was their confidence. John 8 tells us so very clearly as Jesus engages in conversation with the Jews and they answer him, "Abraham is our father." So what? That's what they relied upon. That's what they counted upon. That was their ticket. Abraham's blood. They said to him, "We're not born of sexual immorality," pointing to Jesus's birth. "We're not born of sexual immorality. We have one father, even God." But what did the promise say? Verse 9. "About this time next year, I will return and Sarah shall have a son." Isaac was the child of the promise, not Ishmael. Isaac was the one who would have the promise. He would have the covenant. He would be a child of God. But you see, Abraham's will, Abraham wanted Ishmael to live before God. God said, no, but Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac, and I will establish my covenant with him as an everlasting covenant for his offspring after him. Do you see? Abraham's will was for Ishmael to live before God, and God said, no, it will be Isaac. Through Isaac, your offspring shall be named. It's not the blood of Abraham. And it's not the works either. Paul makes his gospel so clear. One is not justified because of his or her bloodline. A child is not saved because his or her father or mother is in the church. The Jews were not justified because of the blood of Abraham. The only blood that matters is the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And now Paul makes clear that no one is saved because of what he or she does or will do. Look at verse 10. And not only so, but also when Rebekah, these are children of the promise, when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad, fix your minds upon that just for a moment. Two children in the womb of Rebekah, Jacob and Esau. And now, before they'd been born, before they'd done anything good or bad, no action had been done yet by either one. What happens? In order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls. She was told, the older will serve the younger. Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. You see, it's not by works. It's not by good deeds that a person earns the love of God. It's not by being a good person. It's not through deeds of righteousness that a person is justified before God. It's not by works that one belongs to the people of God. It does not depend upon running or working. Paul's already included this in his gospel. He's told us very clearly, for if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Verse 16 is so similar. Then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. A person doesn't work his or her way into the kingdom of God, and a person doesn't will his way into the kingdom of God. It's not a decision. It doesn't depend upon human will. Remember what we read this morning in Lamentations. Turn us back to you, O Lord, and we'll be restored. They didn't say, let's get together and just make a decision. We're going back. Turn us back, God. That's not how one becomes part of Israel, a member of the people of God, a participant in the promises, a recipient of the benefits of the covenant of God. No, it's not the will of man, but it is the love and mercy of God. That's it. That's what it depends upon. That's salvation. That's justification. Who is Israel? Whomever God chooses. And consider this. There's nothing in this passage. There's nothing in this scripture where we can say, oh, I see why God loved Jacob and why he hated Esau. There's nothing. There's nothing there. In fact, it's just the opposite. Though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad in order that God's purpose of election might continue. He is the one who calls. He is the one who brings a person out of that state of sin and death and to grace and salvation by Jesus Christ. He places his love and favor upon those he chooses and those alone. Once again, Paul's gospel, the truth of salvation and justification, is so clearly presented here. Look at verse 15. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, And I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. It depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. Who is Israel? Whomever God chooses to love. That's Israel. That's the people of God. Whomever God chooses to shower with his mercy and salvation, his grace of salvation. Think of this. It's impossible to be saved outside of Jesus Christ, because that's where mercy resides. That's where the love of God exists, in Christ Jesus alone. We've learned that in Romans 8. For I'm sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from what? From the love of God in Christ Jesus. God's love is in Christ. God's mercy is in Christ. You must be in Christ to receive the love of God. You must be in Christ to receive His mercy, His beloved Son, the only one in whom the Father was well pleased. In order to receive the mercy of God, in order to receive the love of God, you must be in Christ. That was the reason that the Jews were accursed and cut off. They weren't in Christ. They hated Jesus. They rejected Him. The word had not failed. All of the covenants are fulfilled in Christ Jesus. Promises had not failed. They were fulfilled. They were being fulfilled, and they are being fulfilled in Christ. So if one is not in Christ, you won't have the love of God, and you won't have mercy. The message tonight is, be in Christ. Be in Christ Jesus, and you will be in the love of God, and you will be in His mercy. Amen. Brings us to our third point, the glorious purpose of election. Paul raises one more possible objection to his gospel. Verse 14, what shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? What's he talking about? God has loved Jacob. He's hated Esau before they've done anything. So he's anticipating the objection that this is not just. This is not right for God to select one over the other before they've done anything good or bad. Brothers and sisters, this is part of our problem tonight, because this is part of the way we think. We think from a man-centered, a worldly perspective, some would say, because we have a limited sense of justice. It's solely focused upon our particular human view of right and wrong, just and unjust, fair and unfair. Human sense of justice has everything to do with actions, and neither Jacob nor Esau had done anything, so how can they be unjust? How can they be hated? How can they be loved? Without actions, we have a difficult time in perceiving justice or how justice could be achieved. And thus, as we read, is God loving Jacob but hating Esau before they had done anything. We think our sense of justice has been violated. But it's not that way with God. Now, every single person descending from Adam by ordinary generation is a wretched sinner in Adam. Your federal head, my federal head before God. Every one of us deserves hell and damnation because of what Adam has done. And every single person descending from Adam by ordinary generation deserves eternal death, eternal wrath, eternal punishment where the worm does not die and the flame is not extinguished. So from a human perspective, the only just thing would be for God to have hated both Jacob and Esau. The fact that Jacob was loved is in a sense the only injustice. That becomes an injustice in human terms, not in divine terms, as Jacob's sins were laid upon the Lord Jesus Christ so that God could indeed love him. Jacob can be loved by God only because of what Jesus did on the cross at Calvary and in the tomb. Jacob can be loved by God only because of the righteousness of Jesus Christ during his earthly ministry. Jacob can and was and is loved by God only because of the perfect, complete, atoning sacrifice of his only Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. What about Pharaoh? Why does Paul even raise Pharaoh in verse 17? For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this purpose, I've raised you up. God passed over Pharaoh. He hardened his heart after Pharaoh hardened his own heart. But God used the hardness of Pharaoh's heart to demonstrate his power and his mercy. He raised up Pharaoh to show forth his power in all the earth, to show forth his love and mercy for his own people. I'm hoping that this is beginning to make sense according to our depraved sense of justice and righteousness. These truths do not fully sink in unless and until we consider the purpose of election. We usually say, I think, that election is all about me. It's all about saving me. It's all about saving sinners. And in a sense it is, but not really. These two verses that are here in Romans 9 need to be thought through and meditated upon. Verse 11, speaking of Jacob and Esau, before they were born, and had done nothing good or bad. We skip over this, but we can't. In order that God's purpose of election might continue. In order that God's purpose of election might continue. Then skip down to verse 17. For this very purpose I have raised you up, referring to Pharaoh, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all of the earth. Taking those two verses together, we see God's purpose in election is to glorify himself. That his name might be proclaimed throughout the earth. You see, now it's clear. Now it fits. We've been considering election from the wrong perspective. We've been considering that doctrine, the truth of election, from the perspective of me. Election is all about man. Man's the center. Man's the reason. But that's the wrong perspective. The right perspective of justification, of salvation, of election, the setting aside of a people for himself. The right perspective is God. The right perspective is his glory. The right perspective is that it's more glorious for God to save or elect a people who deserve death to be with him for eternity. It's more glorious for God to show his power in those vessels of wrath that he's chosen for destruction like Pharaoh in order to show and demonstrate his mercy upon his people. Brothers and sisters, you see, I think tonight we see the Israelites, the Jews, had the wrong perspective. The wrong perspective is shown in all these objections that Paul is bringing forth, even though they're not set forth. That God's word had failed, that's the wrong perspective. That God is unjust, that's the wrong perspective. But brothers and sisters, we often come to Scripture with doctrines like this one, this doctrine of election, with the wrong perspective. We see it in Adam and Eve. A perspective of distrust and disbelief as Eve goes and looks at the fruit and she begins to look and analyze it and think, well, God's word really can't be right. really can't trust his word because from my perspective, this looks really good. And that's why we struggle with the doctrine of election. We do the same thing that Eve did. We look at it from the wrong perspective. But today, if you are Israel, if you have been chosen, if you're trusting in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ for your salvation, if Jesus has died for you, if God gave up his only eternally begotten Son for you, if he gave all that he had for you so you could live, why do you doubt his wisdom in election? It may not be your way. It may not be what you would have done. It may not be the people that you would have chosen, but that's okay. Because God's choice is perfect and just and holy, and yours is not. There should be no doubt. There should be no disbelief. There should be no distrust. There should be no calling into question God's decree of election and predestination in choosing some for life and others for destruction. It should be only praise and thanksgiving and glory. Amen. Well, Father, we ask tonight that you would help us. We struggle at times, Lord. We come at your word from the wrong perspective. Father, change our hearts. Work powerfully by your Spirit that we would come at your word, at your truths, from the perspective of the Spirit. Spirit, lead us and guide us. Help us to cast off doubts and disbelief, the feeling that God's wisdom might be completely right. Father, help us to crush that. Help us, Lord God, to trust wholly and completely in your perfect power, your wisdom. And then, Lord, help us to proclaim